Well, good morning, faithful remnant. Those of you that weren't enticed by the pleasures of Koinonia to go to family camp this weekend, I'm glad you're here. Today we're going to conclude our three-part series on the glory of God. And so we're going to finish speaking about it on Sunday morning for a while, but I hope that it's not the end of us thinking about it, but rather the beginning of a fresh look and a fresh enthusiasm in our lives for God's glory. We've already seen a couple of weeks ago that God is intrinsically glorious in all that He is and all that He does. It's just who He is. Sometimes we confess to ourselves or to one another that our devotional times tend to be self-centered. We read the Word looking for application for ourselves to get us through the day, and that's good. That's where you should be looking for guidance for the day. And often our daily prayers tend to be mostly petition, asking God for the things that we want, and that's good. God invites us to do that. I'd like to suggest, though, this morning that we invest more time and more thought on God Himself, contemplating who He is, looking at His moral character as expressed and exemplified in Scripture. Look at His mighty deeds in the Bible and in your life and in the lives of the people around you. The Psalms are good at this. We look to the Psalms because they give voice to some other man, David's experience in praising the Lord. And that's good. We learn from that. But we should also learn to develop our own psalms, to have our own voice to praise and glorify God. Last week, Justin had us consider the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He existed in glorious splendor with the Father in heaven long before the world ever began. And then He veiled His glory for a time to become a man and to walk among us. But after completing the Father's work of salvation on our behalf, He ascended back to heaven, where we're told He's been given more glory even than He had beforehand. And so now today we want to get practical. It's one thing to say we're made and called to live into the glory of God. It's another thing to say, well, how do we actually do that? You know, what does that entail? What does that look like for us to live lives that are glorifying to God? Unfortunately, we're not left in the dark on this. The Scriptures have much to say about it. And so I've condensed a lot of Scriptures. There's just far more than we can look at. And I've taken them and tried to condense them into a couple key thoughts that you see on your outline there. And this is intended to help us make application to our own lives today. As we go through this this sermon today and we look at all these different passages, look for things that you can grab hold on and say, well, this is an area that I'd like to exert more effort in my own life, in my desire to glorify God. One way to learn how to glorify God is to look at examples of others in Scripture that did so. And the best example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Himself. In Matthew 15:31, we're told the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's interesting because it doesn't say they glorified Jesus, who was doing the works and was there right in front of Him. It said instead they glorified the God of Israel. Jesus did a lot of miracles and all kinds of good works, but He did them in such a way that the Father got the glory. Jesus even says as much in John 8, and when He's addressing some critics, He tells them, "And I do not seek my own glory. I'm not doing any of this stuff you see to glorify myself." He did it to glorify the Father. But Doug Rogers sits there and he says, "Well, wait a minute, Bob. Doesn't Jesus say in John 17, ask the Father to glorify him. And I thank you, Doug, for bringing that up. So let's all turn to John 17 and look at a couple verses there. All right, I don't have it on the big screen. I'm afraid you're going to get fat and lazy by having the word spoon fed to you all the time. So I'm going to ask you to look up your own verses today. All right, John 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him so that he can in turn take that glory and reflect it back to God. But how does God glorify the Son? What does God do to glorify his Son? First of all, he sends him to the cross. Justin said last week that the opposite of glory is shame, and the cross is normally viewed as a shameful thing, a place for scoundrels. We're told that Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. And yet in one of God's many paradoxes, the place of shame becomes a place of victory and glory as Christ goes there for our sins. And then God consummated that glory of the cross by raising Christ from the dead and receiving him back into heaven, where we're told he is now at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so the Son has been glorified by the Father. But how does the Son, or excuse me, the Father has been, I'm getting mixed up. How does the Son glorify the Father? The Father has glorified the Son. And we see that in verse 4, by finishing the work that the Father had given him to do. He says, I have glorified you on earth by finishing the work. And what was the work? In verse 2, to bring eternal life to all those that the Father had given him. Jesus glorified the Father by going to the cross, by saving a people for God's own possession, that they may become a nation of priests who will praise him. And so in like manner as our Savior, we can glorify God by doing the work that he's given us to do. Not haphazardly or half-heartedly, but like Jesus did, doing it wholeheartedly. When we look at some other verses now, we're going to look at some verses that call us to a particular type of action and tell us to live a certain way. And you'll see in all of these things that Jesus is the perfect example for us. So first of all, what are some specific actions that we can take? What are ways that the Scriptures call us to live in order to glorify God? First, we should verbalize glory and praise to God. We should use our mouths to glorify him, both privately, ourselves, in the church among the saints, and to the outside world. Let's look at one passage. There's many passages we could look at, but look at Psalm 96. We'll read several verses here in Psalm 96 that call us to verbalize glory to God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. And so we are to verbalize glory and praise to the Lord. Hopefully we do this privately and in our homes, among our families. We try to do that as a congregation through our singing like we just did and the breaking of bread and teaching about God that's intended to glorify Him. The real challenge for us today, I believe, is to find ways to verbalize God to those outside, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and to our fellow students. Those of you that remember Chuck Fianaca remember that he was always saying, "Praise the Lord," in every situation. It was simplistic, but it was Chuck's way of bringing attention and honor to the Lord. And the rest of us, we need to find our own way to give verbal glory to God as we live our lives and we interact with people. Another way we bring glory to God is through good works. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We've already seen in Matthew 15 that people glorified God when they saw the good works that Jesus did. And we see in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship created for what? Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The question, though, is how do we do good works that bring glory to God? There are a lot of nice people in the world that do a lot of nice things for others, and it doesn't necessarily bring any glory to God. And the scriptures don't break it down and say, all right, boys and girls, here's the way you do good works that bring glory to God versus those that don't. But I think there are some principles that bear on the subject. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his listeners that when you pray or when you give alms, don't do it publicly in a big showy way in order to get praise from other men. Do it in secret, and your Father will hear in secret and He'll answer. We should do the same in our good works. Don't broadcast it so that others can hear about it and praise us for it. As much as possible, try to do it anonymously so the recipients themselves can't thank you. Often people in difficult circumstances, even unbelievers, when they get in a jam, they pray. They ask God for help. They ask God to deliver them, to do something for them. And when we come along and we see a need and we meet that, and we don't broadcast it, we don't make a big deal about it, we don't even tell them that we did it, they're left to thank God for answering their prayer and for meeting their need. Another way we do good works that glorify God is that we go above and beyond being nice. Again, there are a lot of nice people that do nice things. Many people, when they see someone in need, they feel compassion and they do something. You know, they give them a couple bucks or they do something to make themselves feel like they've helped in some way. And then they can kind of extricate themselves from the situation guilt-free before it becomes burdensome to them. Their conscience is satisfied. Good works that glorify God often involve sacrifice. Involves sticking with it, going above and beyond. Sometimes they're at significant cost to ourselves. But your God who sees in secret, we're told, will repay you. A third way we bring glory to God is by bearing fruit. Jesus says in John 15:8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." Most of us are familiar with that verse. Another one less familiar is Philippians 1:11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Some of you garden, either with flowers or with vegetables or both. And when the flowers are flowering and the vegetables are vegetabling and there's you know, beautiful flowers and fruit on the plants, and others come by and see it, they're apt to praise you. They say, what a wonderful garden. You've got a green thumb. This is just wonderful. Well, we are God's garden. And when we are healthy, spiritual plants that are bearing fruit, God is glorified. But when we're dried up, half dead plants, the gardener doesn't get any glory out of that. And so we glorify God when we bear fruit in our lives. A fourth way our lives can bring glory to God is the way we handle suffering. This is not one we would normally think of. Justin last week referenced the death of Lazarus. Jesus states in John 11 that the death and the sickness and death of Lazarus was for the glory of God. God had it all planned in advance that he would get sick and die, and so that God would be glorified through it. We see something similar in John 21. Jesus tells Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird or dress you and carry you where you do not wish. And then John comments on the Lord's words and says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he, Peter, would glorify God. And we know from history that Peter was martyred for his faith in Rome. Some believe that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified the same way as his Lord. Most of us will probably not be called on to be martyred for our faith to glorify God. But turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 4. Here's something that maybe hits a little bit closer to home. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'd like you to see this one. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you were to lose your job or to be made fun of in class because of your faith, it would be easy to be ashamed, to be embarrassed about that. But Peter says, don't be ashamed. Rejoice in that situation. And this is not something theoretical. For Peter, something that he had experienced. If you go back to Acts 5, we're told Peter and a group of apostles, they were preaching all around Jerusalem. And the chief priest had them arrested and brought in. And they said, don't keep preaching about this Jesus guy. And they put him in jail. But we're told that night the angel of the Lord came and broke him out of jail and said, go teach in the temple tomorrow. And so the next day they went right in the temple, right out in the open, under the eyes of the priest, and kept on preaching. And so they arrested him again and they brought him in and they said, we told you not to keep doing that. And Peter tells them, well, guys, we ought to obey God rather than you. And we're not going to stop talking about the things that we've seen and we've heard. And the priest got mad and says they beat him up and said, this is what you're going to get if you keep doing that. But Acts 5:41 says they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. We may face situations where we're forced to choose between obeying God or obeying man. And if you obey God, there may be a price. You may suffer for it. But rather than being ashamed, rather than being fearful, rejoice. Rejoice. And God is glorified when instead of being ashamed, instead of being fearful, we rejoice and we're full of joy at the privilege of suffering for his name. One final verse on how we live to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, this covers everything else that isn't explicitly talked about in Scripture. We're told to do all to the glory of God. What does all mean? All, everything. Everything we think, do, or say should be done to the glory of God. Now, I think that instantly makes us think, well, what about just the mundane stuff? You know, the little stuff every day. You know, just the stuff you got to do to keep going. Well, the context of this verse is eating and drinking. Pretty mundane stuff. Paul is arguing that even in eating and drinking, we are to do it to the glory of God. And if the situation calls for it, we may not want to eat or drink in order to keep from offending somebody else. Even in the mundane, everyday stuff, our intent and our focus should be on glorifying God. I think we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives into the sacred and the secular. The sacred is church activities and Bible study and witnessing, praying, that kind of stuff. But and we always think, well, you know, God needs to be at the center of that. That's a spiritual activity. But on the other hand, you know, we do household chores, we go to work, we have some hobbies, and these are kind of like secular things. And God doesn't, you know, that's not really something that God's concerned about. And so he doesn't really have the place in those things that we give him in the more overtly spiritual things. But according to this verse and others like it, we should seek to glorify God in all that we do, whether it's business, education, leisure, whatever, should be done to the glory of God. And in fact, as we study history, we see that many of the greatest accomplishments in art, in music, in literature, in sports, even in science, were done by men and women who wanted to glorify God through it. Handel's Messiah. Some of you have gone to San Francisco and sung Handel's Messiah. The words to that were written by Handel's friend, a guy named Charlie, who was concerned about the deism of the day. Deism is this view that God is like a clockmaker who makes a clock and winds it up and then steps back and removes himself. And deism thought that God was unknowable, that he had removed himself. He had designed the world and set up natural laws to keep it running and then had removed himself, and he was unknowable. And so Handel's Messiah was written about the Messiah, the one that God sent to reveal himself to man. Many of the great scientists were God-fearing men who wanted to glorify God by understanding the marvels of his creation. Galileo, Sir Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton, all of these guys did their work, their scientific work, because they wanted to know God and to glorify him. But you may be thinking, well, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a composer, I'm not an artist, I'm never going to do anything that's famous. I just work for Consolidated Widget. You know, I make widgets all day. How do I glorify God? Well, you make the best widgets possible. You make widgets that other people will look at and conclude, well, there must be a God in heaven that gives people the skill to make widgets like that. Make widgets that God would be proud to put on his mantle place and say, look at that widget. My man Doug Rogers made that widget right there. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That includes driving and expense repairs, expense reports, and what we watch on TV. And there's a lot of things that we do that normally we don't do with the intent of glorifying God. Practice the principle of, if it doesn't, don't. If it doesn't glorify God, don't do it. Or don't say it. So let's switch gears now for a moment and think collectively, not just as individuals, but what can we as a church do to glorify God. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 tells us, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." In the Old Testament, God's glory dwelt in the tabernacle. That doesn't mean it was confined there. His glory was still evident in creation, and it was certainly still evident in heaven. But his glory was present in a special and unique way in the tabernacle. It had a visible presence. And in a similar way, the church today is to be the depository of God's glory. That doesn't mean his glory is confined to the church, but that God's glory should be most visible, most apparent, easily visible in the church. And so we need to say, well, if that's the case, what's our part? What do we do to contribute to that? Look at Romans 15. Go ahead and look this one up again. Romans 15 and verse 5. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, we are called to be like-minded, to be unified, to live in harmony with one another so that we can glorify God with one voice. Sometimes we think that unity is necessary just to keep the peace, to keep everybody happy, and to keep the work on track without a lot of distractions. And that's all good stuff. But the ultimate aim of unity and harmony in the church is so that we can give glory to God with a stronger collective voice than he would get from us individually. And then look at 1 Peter 4, if you would. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." Paul in this passage is talking about hospitality and serving one another with the spiritual gifts that God has given us. Often when we think of the purpose of spiritual gifts, Ephesians 4:12 comes to mind. "For the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ." And that is the immediate purpose of the gifts, to build up the body of Christ. But the ultimate aim, above and beyond that, is so that God will be glorified in it. We're not in the business of church building just for the sake of church building. It's so that God will be glorified. And so, as we serve one another, as we practice spiritual gifts, as we offer hospitality to one another in the church, we are to do it not just to benefit the other person. It doesn't end there. We can do good things to people because we want them to praise us. We want others to notice it. But that's not the reason we do it. We serve others so that they are benefited and that ultimately God is glorified. And one final point on how the church can bring glory to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. This is the one that we see in weddings all the time. Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Jesus Christ is the head of the body, his church, and he is a glorious head. And he desires that his body is glorious as well. Imagine a really handsome man or a really beautiful woman. Their face is just stunning, just captivating. They have a face that's perfect. but their body is kind of all shriveled up and diseased and hard to look at. We would look at that and we'd say, wow, that's too bad. Such a beautiful face deserves a better body. And Christ is our glorious head, and he desires and he deserves a glorious body. And he wants us to share in his glory. We saw 2 weeks ago that God is zealous and God is jealous for his own glory. And Isaiah tells us that God will not share his glory with another. And so some that don't know better could hear that and think, well, God must be egotistical, you know. He's always promoting his own glory, always seeking people to glorify him. Someone would only think that if they project what they know of man unto God. We all know public figures, politicians, professional athletes, sometimes our bosses at work. And they're always promoting themselves, always seeking the praise and adulation of others. And when we see that, it's off-putting. It's distasteful. We cringe because we think they're not worth it. They're not worthy of it. You know, they're trying to be something they're not. Now, my friend Doug Rogers here is a fine man. And if we look hard enough, we could probably find some aspects of his character and his behavior that are worthy of praise. But if Doug went around trying to get everybody to glorify him, to praise him, we would be turned off by that. We would think Doug is vain, and we would lose respect for him. But God is not a man, and we can't project on God what is true of a man. God is truly worthy of every ounce of praise and glory that we give him. In fact, it's impossible to overstate God's glory. We can't. Mike Ellert can't get up here on Sunday and say something good about the Lord, and we all say, well, Mike, now you've gone overboard. God's not really that good. All right? No, you laugh because you can't. You can't overstate God's glory and his praise. In fact, the opposite is true. We often feel inadequate. We feel like words fail us in trying to ascribe to the Lord the glory that we know he deserves. But he is not a miser who hoards the glory to himself. He wants us to see it, to be partakers in it. John 17:24, the Lord prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Jesus wants his people to see him in all his glory at the right hand of God. We saw him when he veiled his glory and became a man. We saw him on the cross. Now he wants us to see him like he really is in his glory. Not only to see it, but to share it. Romans 8:30 tells us this, to whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And in Romans 9:23, we're told that he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so we see that God had it in mind all along, not only to share, not only for us to know his glory, but to share in it. As it has been said by others, there are three phases of the Christian life: justification, sanctification, and glorification. The justification part is just the beginning, where Christ pays for our sins. He makes us righteous before God. And then begins the sanctification part, where God makes us a new creature and he begins a work in us to make us like Christ. But the end goal of the whole process is glorification. We will see his glory, we will share in his glory, and we will be glorified. Philippians 3:21 says that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, we will receive a glorious new body like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. In our breaking of bread this morning, there were a couple references to folks looking forward to that. God does not share his glory with others in the sense that he doesn't let others take credit for what he does. He won't abide that. But he wants us to share in it, to be part of it, and to enjoy his glory with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So, after 3 weeks of examining the glory of God, what have we learned? Let me review. God is wonderfully, marvelously glorious in all that he is and does. And man's chief end, our highest purpose, our noblest ambition in life is to know God and to proclaim that glory. If we live for anything less, we're like an instrument that's out of tune, or a four-cylinder car that is only running on three cylinders. Something's missing. Something's not right. Something isn't working the way that it should. Jesus was the personification of God's glory, and he's our perfect example in living our lives to glorify the Father. And then today we've seen that we are to glorify him in all that we do, both individually and collectively as a church. And finally, we've seen that God wants us to bask in his glorious presence, to share in his glory, to be part of his glory forever and ever. This should breed hope and joy as we travel through this weary world. I want to close just by quoting one more verse from Paul in Romans 8. This is Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. All the stuff you go through, all the things that bring you down, all the trouble, it's not even worth being compared with the glory that he has in store for us. Now, I've picked on Doug Rogers a couple times today, so I've asked him to come and close in prayer.